Well, we're into our second week of our series. We did 1 week, had our 100-year anniversary, and we're back to a series that we're doing called Committed. We're going to be going through some various chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the series title is Committed. And the idea is to help us to look at a few different things as we talk about being committed to a body of believers, being committed to Christ, being committed to one another, and how the Bible talks about this and what it means and why it's for our good and for God's glory. Because God, as we became Christians, didn't just say, you get to live in isolation, good luck. He provided many things for us to flourish in our Christian faith, and one of them is a local church, and we'll talk about some others. So the idea of being committed, of being dedicated, loyal, going at it wholeheartedly. As I was thinking about this, there's a movie that's out right now called Free Solo, and Alex Honnold is the gentleman who's in this movie. And what happens in this movie is Alex climbs El Capitan, a 3,000-foot rock face in California, with no rope and no equipment. And if you want to talk about committed, that is committed. When you are off the ground at probably... I'm not even going to give any facts. When you're off the ground, you're committed. You know, he could maybe climb down at some point, but when you're up there, you're all in at that point. You are going. And this week we're going to be talking about freedom. Our freedom that we have in Christ. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And what we're talking about is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the specific issue that's come up is about food sacrificed to idols, okay? So obviously this doesn't really relate to a lot of us today. I don't think this issue that Paul is addressing with that specific example comes up very often. There might be some people here or definitely within our city who would experience this because of their culture and their backgrounds and what experiences they have come out of if they're new to Christianity. But for us... It's not super relevant, but we're going to look at some of the principles behind that and talk about our freedom in Christ. And what happens when our freedom, when we say, I'm free, I can go and do this, intersects or causes us to somebody else sees what we're doing and it causes them to stumble. That them, in their conscience or their new following of Christ, look at that and go, huh, if they're doing it, I guess I can do it, and it leads them kind of astray. And it might not seem relevant because we're like, I'm free from food laws, I'm free from all those things. And we're not talking today about freedom. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want, okay? We understand that there are restrictions. The Bible has clearly told us many things that are sin that we're not supposed to do, and it clearly tells us many things that we should also and encourages us and exhorts us to do, to build us up. But in between, sometimes, I'm not going to say they're gray areas, but they're those areas where we get to figure out how does this play out together. And that's what this passage is talking about. And how does our freedom intersect sometimes with somebody else's conscience, but maybe somebody else's freedom as well? And why is this important? It's important because if you're married or ever been in a relationship or ever had to interact with somebody for more than an hour every day for like a week, you'll realize that sometimes you bump heads. And sometimes it might not even be about something that is right or wrong. It's a preference or it's these different things. So how does that play out in a church context? Well, in a church context, there's lots of opportunities for us to use our freedom and say, well, this is what I think. And then we have to work that out. And that's the beauty of the gospel, working it out. And the idea of being committed is that even if somebody has a different idea than us, how am I committed to working this out, to sticking around, to figuring out how can God be glorified in this? And so let's go through this passage today. And we'll give some examples of stuff that could relate. So let's just start. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as was mentioned before, it is in page 928 in your pew Bible. If you didn't bring your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take one of those blue Bibles home with you, and that's our gift to you, and just read it, and that would be great. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. That's the question Paul is addressing right now. So this letter came about because the church in Corinth, actually, Paul established the church, and then they have written him a letter, and they're asking him some questions. We need direction on these things. So this issue that's come up isn't just like Paul's sitting there going, okay, I'm just going to tell you about this right now. This has come up because it's an issue, and they've been trying to work it through together. They've been trying to figure it out, and there's some differences of opinion. So now about food, sacrifice to idols. And instead of answering that question, Paul says this. He says, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. So instead of talking about food sacrifice to idols, he's going to go in a different way at first. And he's going to talk about knowledge, because these Christians in Corinth think, I know what I know. I know what's right and wrong. I'm smart. And sometimes knowledge, if we're a very intelligent person or we have knowledge on a certain subject, we may feel prideful. And the idea here is that, you know, knowledge sometimes puffs us up. It makes us feel superior. And in this case, knowledge about God makes people feel very superior. They think, oh, I know about the most important thing in the world. You just know about that. I know about God. And this is what God says. But what Paul is going to say is he says, love builds up. And what he's arguing in here in verse 1 to 3 is that love and knowledge are important. Love and knowledge are needed. And everywhere in the Bible, sometimes people who want to summarize Christianity talk about how it's all about love. And that's true. But in the Bible, the all about love is always associated under the understanding that you understand God, who he is, his precepts, his commands, his statutes, that those are good. And when you summarize those give you the direction to love. It's not just love willy-nilly. It's love within the context of how God has described it, how because he is the author of love. So not just knowledge about these things, but love, because love builds people up. Those who think they know something, it continues in verse 2, do not yet know as they ought to know. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, verse 2 says. Paul is saying, if you think you know what's going on here, but you're not loving, you haven't figured it out. You haven't learned to apply it. I use this often. You've probably heard that before as well. You haven't applied it. Therefore, you don't actually know it. And verse 3, but whoever loves God is known by God. Not necessarily what we were expecting here, but Paul says, but whoever loves God, not just whoever has knowledge of God. Oh yeah, I know God. I know about him. But whoever loves him, whoever has put their faith and hope in them, in God, whoever by action steps forward and puts their trust in him, if you love him, not just with knowledge, but with action, he says, whoever loves God is known by God, intimately known by God. God knows everybody because he knows all things. He knows of you. He knows when you were born. But this is God knows you. He is in relationship with you. You are no longer his enemy. And Paul is going to remind the Christians there of their faith. You know God. You love God. These are the actions that show it. You have knowledge and action, and therefore you are known by God. So the first part is love and knowledge are needed. There's one commentator shared a story about a marriage counselor, and this marriage counselor had a weary couple that came in to see them. And when they came into the office, they sat as far apart as they possibly could And the therapist's chair was there in front of them, and it formed an equilateral triangle with theirs. I'm right about this. It's a matter of principle, the husband insisted. No, I'm right about this. And I think it's a matter of principle too, the wife retorted. Well, the therapist interrupted. I think we just discovered the problem. The problem is that principle is more important to you than the other person. And maybe we need to expand our strong commitments to principle to include kindness to one another. That's what it's summarizing and what Paul is trying to get across there. Now, as we continue on in verse 4, Paul is going to carry on with the argument that he started to address in verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. Verse 4, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We've talked about knowledge and love is needed. And he's going to go into an explanation of their explanation. Now, do we have any kids left in here? Okay, no kids. Good, so I can say this. What Paul is going to say essentially here right now is this. Santa Claus is not real, okay? I know, we can't tell kids that, right? So Paul, as he goes, this is what he says. He says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. He's saying, these things, they're not real. You think they're real? They're not real. We know this. We have this knowledge. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven, so Paul's talking about the Greek gods and the famous gods up in the sky that people talk about, Apollo, Apollos, all, you know, different things like that. Or the ones on earth, the ones made of wood, stone, metal that are cast and are in these temples. Whether in heaven or on our earth, as indeed there are many gods here. That was the way that Corinth was. Yet for us as Christians, because right, this letter is written to this Christian group, to this the church in Corinth that are trying to figure out, how do I live for God and how do I figure this out? Yet for us, we're reminded there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord. He reminds them there is one God, not all of these gods up there in the different temples, one. And he made everything. He made that wood. He made us. Not only did he make it, he sustains it and gives it life. This is kind of the partially reminding them of the prayer that the Jewish people would say twice a day, the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The Lord our God is one. These commands I give you and share them with others, and it goes on. Paul is saying, yes, this is what we know. There is one God. So as we continue on in verse 7, we're going to enter the last part of the kind of the discussion. And in verse 7, Paul says, but not everyone possesses this knowledge that you have. Now, we're still talking about freedom. We've set the stage. And I want to set the stage a little bit more of what's going on in Corinth at this time. Because what he's going to say is, not everyone possesses this knowledge in verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So what's going on? What's the context here? Because it's pretty important for us to know. First, this chapter that we're looking at, chapter 8, is part of a three kind of block section in 1 Corinthians. It's going to deal with idolatry and a few other topics as well. So Paul is going to answer part of this question that we're asking now, but he'll also show it in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. So we'll summarize those at the end very quickly. But Corinth at the time was typical of major cities that ringed the Mediterranean at the time. And there were numerous temples in the city square. One traveler at the time has recorded more than 12 temples and places that you could go sacrifice and eat. So this was part of the culture. There were numerous temples, shrines to gods, shrines to heroes, emperors in Corinth. They were all over the place. And apart from the Jews, so everybody else who lived there in the city, they would attend these festivals, okay? So you have the city square, you have all these temples and shrines and places all over. Everybody would just attend there. They would go there for festivals. That's where you would rub shoulders. That's where you would see people. You would discuss local issues, find employment, do business. It was part of the culture of the day. That's what you were immersed in. That's what it was. So if you didn't participate in some of these things, of temple life, you weren't really part of civic life. And as they were there, what was interesting is what would happen is people would come and they would offer their sacrifice to this god or that god, go to the shrine, either the god above or a physical kind of idol that was there, and you would offer your sacrifice depending on what you needed. Maybe you needed some good favor, maybe you needed whatever it was. You would go to the different gods and offer your sacrifice, and you would take an animal sacrifice, and it would be slaughtered. And when the animal was killed, it would then be cooked and in this temple, and there might be a bunch of rooms off to the side where you could then go after it was killed, it was cooked, and it was brought in, and you and your family could eat there. But oftentimes there was extra meat, so you would invite other people in, and people on the street would just come in and also participate in your offering to this god and eat some food. But after that, there was still oftentimes, because you know, you sacrifice a big animal, people can only eat so much, you're not going to waste it. They would then take that meat, the people who ran the temple, the temple officials, and then they would take it, and what was left, it would be sold in the marketplace. So there's a few issues that come up here. Going to an actual temple that was being offered meat, sacrificing animals and stuff to idols, okay? Eating there, and then the other issue was, can I eat this meat later on that I've bought, maybe it was at a reduced price or whatever, but bought at the market? Am I allowed to eat this if it's been offered to an idol? And this is where they're trying to get clarity, because they've laid out, look, we know there's one God. We know these idols aren't true. Why can't I eat? Food, as we're going to learn right now, as we continue on, it says in verse 7, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Food does not bring us near to God, Paul says. We are no worse, meaning we're not lacking anything if we do not eat, and no better, we don't overflow with material possession if we do eat this meat that's been offered to this God. So what are we supposed to do? He's saying, you're no better off. So there is one God, their gods are fake, and this food doesn't really affect us. So why can't we eat it? And the reason Paul starts to get into is it talks about how these are Christians, followers, who have a stronger conscience. They want to say, I have freedom to do this. You know, those old food laws are gone. But some other people, their conscience is weak. And as they think about doing it, they can't do that with a clear conscience, because they were part of that lifestyle, maybe. And all of us had a lifestyle or a life before, maybe, involved before we were saved. And there's parts of that for them in this culture life where they know what went on at those temples. It wasn't just go and eat some food. There was prostitution that went on. There was all kinds of just debauchery also around this time, because that was part of the Corinth society, Corinthians society, and where they were. So it wasn't just the meat, but for them, even as they smelled the meat, their conscience said, I can't participate in this. And the challenge that's being brought up here is that, as it continues, is that Paul, or that the Christians are saying, well, we can go and eat because of those reasons. And they say, and they see them eating at the temple. And those whose consciences don't allow it look over and go, well, they're more mature. I guess if they're doing it, I can do it, and that seems fine. As they go in, they could stumble. They see the example of somebody else, and that causes them to stumble, and that stumbling could possibly lead them back to their old lifestyle, where they're going back not to God, who is the maker and sustainer of all things, but they're back at the temple thinking, oh yeah, I prayed to that God. I needed this. And that one, and that one, and that one, and I went here, and where is my hope, and all of these things, and it just spirals out of control. Now, we're not in that situation now. But, so Paul goes on, and he's going to be talking about conscience. Now, when I was in high school, one of the clubs that I enjoyed participating in for a few times was the Orienteering Club. And if you know what orienteering is, it's essentially you have a map, a topographical map, you have a compass, and you go outside and you run around and you get these little clips and you find these different markers and you collect them all, and the first person that does that, they don't have like a course, you just go, and using navigation. and whoever gets them all first kind of wins, whoever has the best time. So I enjoyed this because I liked running, I loved being outside, and I loved missing a day of school. So I said, this should be good. There was one problem, though. I wasn't good at reading maps, and I wasn't good at using a compass. So you can run in any direction, and it doesn't matter, but I still enjoyed my time. But I didn't really understand. I still don't really know how to use a compass. There's a commentator that shares this story. He says he was leading a party of walkers in the Scottish Highlands, and they found themselves high up among the crags when the mist came down. He got out the compass, checked the map, and started to navigate towards the next point on our route, but it quickly became apparent that they weren't where they should be. There were steep rocks and gullies where there should have been a flat bit of grass and heather. Rather than carry on, we looked at a different compass. Mine had been malfunctioning. We used the other one and were quickly back on track. As Paul uses the word conscience, conscience is like our internal compass. And our internal compass helps us to determine what is right and wrong. And just like a regular compass, our human conscience is a sensitive instrument. And it can be changed. And that's part of, as we read in Romans, that the renewing of our minds, that when we come from our old way of life and Christ takes us from death to life, where he is now king, where we used to think, what do I want? What is the best way for me to live? That is being renewed. The process of the big word is, you know, sanctification, becoming more like Christ. And he does this by changing our minds and using our conscience, because the Bible actually talks about how if we can't do something with a clear conscience, we shouldn't be doing it. And each of us as individuals are before God and have to have a clear conscience before him. That's part of our Christian living. And God uses the Holy Spirit to work with our conscience to lead us in paths of righteousness. Okay? That's how this works. But our conscience is, it can be changed as God changes us. And it's sensitive. But as we come to Christ right away, it's not like, not sometimes it happens. I'm going to say not every time. We grow more Christ-like. And some things we're not able to do with a clear conscience, and God tells us that. And you can probably think of something in your own mind that's not sin, okay? Because sin, we've already said, if you can do sin with a clear conscience, then that's a problem, all right? That you should feel and you should be in God's word, and if you're sinning without a conscience, then you might not be saved, that because God has given us that, so we stop sinning. But as this goes through, it talks about our conscience. And there are things I can't do with a clear conscience that other people can. So we'll get into some of that. So as it goes on, verse 9, Paul says, be careful. Be careful. So this is the kind of the first imperative, I think, in this whole passage. He says, be careful, all right? However, that the exercise, and literally, like, think about exercise, all right? Yeah, I'm free. I can go and do whatever I want. Woohoo! The exercise of your rights, oh, that's a great word for today's day and age, though, eh? Here are my rights. I can do this. Does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in the idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So that's the part that I've already talked about. That's what's playing out. And Paul is going to say, it's not a good idea to do that if it's going to cause them to stumble. Verse 11, so this weak brother or sister, and I love what he throws in here, Paul, for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. As we talk about the committed series, this is a church. They're doing life together. It's a challenging time. There's persecution going on. They look different than everything around. He reminds them they are people. They are people that Christ died for. And as you do this, as you exercise your rights and freedoms, because, hey, why not? I can do this. He reminds us and tells us, look, Christ died for that person, which should instantly remind us, wait, Christ died for me. Yeah. And Christ gave up his freedom to sacrifice. He put aside his rights and freedoms to die for us so that we could have life. Do you think you could do that for this person, is what Paul is saying? Do you know the price that was paid for you? Do you think you're willing, maybe while you're around this person or in this situation or for a time being, to put aside your right, that you don't kind of exercise that? Because Christ died for that person and died for you. Would you be willing to do that? Is what Paul is saying here. And verse 12, verse 11. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So not only are we supposed to remember that Christ died for them, but by wounding them, we're also sinning against Christ. And as a committed believer who has this knowledge, who is loving Christ, our conscience then should kick in personally and say, well, I don't want to sin against Christ. Verse 13, Paul says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. As we look at this passage, we might think, where are any examples of today? And hopefully you've been able to think of some, talking about freedom and somebody else's conscience. And now, this does not mean that everybody who has a disagreement with something that we want to do, whether in church or in life, we just go, oh yeah, you're weaker, okay, we give you what you want, we're going to fold. The Bible never talks about weak just staying weak. It's about growing, right? Growing in Christ. It's about becoming mature, and as they do that. And part of this example, it was very, very public, right? So Paul, this is the discussion in chapter 8. Chapter 9, Paul is going to talk about himself as an apostle, that he has authority, that part of that authority, as he's been going around, is he could receive some money for his work so he wouldn't have to work. That's a right that he has. But he actually says in chapter 9, the whole section there, he talks about how he lays aside that freedom, and he uses the example of his own life, that though I, while preaching and doing all this, I have the right to receive money, to live off what I'm doing, I don't extend that right, and I put that right down. Why? So the gospel can continue to go out. And then in chapter 10, it continues talking about idolatry, and it gives the example of Israel's history, because remember, we're talking about temples, we're talking about idols in the temples, and Paul is going to talk about how warnings from Israel's history and those examples, and that God's judgment came on them, so maybe you guys should think about that. And Paul comes to the conclusion in chapter 10, he tells them that, you know what, it's actually not good for you to go to these temples and eat. So he then gives kind of a command that you shouldn't be going to these temples to eat. Because just as we share the Lord's Supper together and we worship God in that way, in the same way, while you're at a temple, at a table eating, you're kind of sharing in what they're doing. So just don't do that. In the culture in that day, just stay away from that. And then it comes up, well, what about the meat that we buy in markets? Can we still eat that in chapter 10? And he says, sure, go eat it. Because the same principles that you talked about in chapter 8 still apply. There's one God, and it's just food. But then somebody says, well, what if somebody brings up while I'm eating at their house that this food was in the market? And then he says, then don't eat it. If somebody's just bringing it up and their conscience is going to be whatever, or somebody else says, oh, you're eating this meat because it was offered there, and maybe they associate, just stay clear of that. So that's kind of 8, 9, and 10. And what it all comes down to, the last verse, is it talks about love. The summary of those, and there's a lot of talking about love and our actions. Paul constantly brings it back to that in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, talking about, well, let's address the issue at the Lord's Supper. Everybody is eating and getting their full, and some people don't have any. Is that loving? You know, talks about all these things. Using your spiritual gifts, use those in a loving way. Order, is that a loving way? Obviously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the famous chapter on love. That's the culmination of all of this, is what you're doing loving. Your freedom, are you being loving in how you are interacting with other brothers and sisters in Christ? And not only that, how do you look
to everybody else, if you're not being loving internally, how are you going to have an opportunity to share about what God has done and is doing around us? So a few examples as we continue in this. At first, I don't think I actually mentioned them, but some people might think tattoos are a problem, Sabbath stuff. I knew a gentleman that I used to hang out with, an older gentleman, and he did not like anything to be done on the Sabbath. I'm fine with doing things on the Sabbath, play and pray on the Sabbath. For him, it was it was a sin. It would cause him to stumble because of his former life and because they made him do that at work and all of these things. And so while I was around him, I didn't do those things. I listened to that to cause him to stumble or so to not cause issues among us. I put aside that freedom. I could play cards. He didn't want me to. I could work. He didn't want me to. Okay. Other ones that kind of come to mind, yoga, things like that. There's a long period of time where people thought yoga, how could you possibly do yoga? Like, how can I stretch? Yeah, but do you know what that is about? And the meditation side of it behind it, this was a big thing for a long time and still maybe some of us have a problem with that. And other people think, I can go and do yoga. I'm not actually meditating to this person or doing that, clearing my mind. We know that as Christians, we're to fill our mind with good things, right? You don't have to get into that whole aspect of it. So there's freedom to do that, but that might cause other people to stumble. So maybe you're not going to invite that person. Maybe I invite somebody over to my house, and that person comes over, and we're hanging out and talking, maybe playing some board games. I break open a beer, and I start to drink, and I offer one to my friend, and he goes, no, I'm not interested. And I go, oh, why not? He's like, oh, we're not really supposed to drink that, are we? Now I'm of age, okay? I'm over 19, 18, whatever the age is. And I go, well, you can have one. And he doesn't really want to tell me that he's struggled with alcohol before or that, it just brings up this whole other lifestyle. And he can't, with a clear conscience, drink that. Now, if I say, drink it, man, I'm drinking it, and he drinks it, and then he has that one and goes home and decides, oh, I had one, that was good, I'm going to have some more. And it gets him back into that lifestyle. I haven't been conscious of him. I haven't been loving to him. Though the freedom allowed me to do that, because we're allowed to drink alcohol. The Bible does say don't get drunk. But it does say you can do that. But can you do that with a clear conscience? I might not be able to. You might not be able to. But I don't need to enforce that on everybody else. This is where the challenge comes in church and in Christian life. One other example. Hopefully some of those are helpful. I don't know if they are. I've met a number, probably three people over the last couple of years who have become Christians or given their life back to the Lord partway through their life as adults, and they were working. And all of them have told me that they feel like they can't continue in the line of work that they're doing anymore, that they have to give up the line of work that they're doing. Now, these are a wide spectrum of what the jobs are, but for whatever reason, they felt, whether that's, they overworked and now their conscience doesn't allow them to work like that because they're neglecting the rest of their life and their family, or they're pursuing money, or the things that are involved in there are underhanded, or, it just is a bad bad environment. It's just rotten and sinful and all of these things. And for whatever those reasons are, those people say, I just feel like now that I can't work in that anymore. I'm getting out of that field. I'm dropping out. Even though I've been in that for a long time, I'm getting out. Now, if I told that person and I said, you know what, but I know a guy, and he's a Christian, and he's able to work in that field, how come you're not? And I told him, you know what, I know a couple guys, and it works out, and it's fine. So, are you just being lazy? Like, get back to work. Like, go back and work there. And if he goes back and decides, I can go back to work there, but then his conscience isn't clear. God has told him and is laying on his heart, I shouldn't do that. If I counsel him to say, yeah, go and do that, I'm not helping him, right? Now, in the process of that, I'm going to talk to him, and I'm going to ask him about that. Why do you think this? Do you realize, you could be this? Do you think in the future you could work there again? And try to talk about that and see how is the gospel helping this person grow? Because maybe there's things that they don't know. But if they don't have a clear conscience about it, I'm not going to say, go and do it. I'm going to trust
that they're growing in understanding their conscience. Now, how do we grow in our conscience? This is how we grow in understanding our conscience and listening to the Spirit. First one, pretty easy. And how do we grow in Christ is kind of what we're talking about here. And oftentimes it's the same things. But growing involves this, is spending time in God's Word. Let God's Word reveal to us so our internal compass and our conscience is growing, right? How do we grow? Spend time in God's Word. Set aside, if you're reading newspapers, Facebook, turn off Netflix, get inspired and read God's Word, discover about Him. The second thing we can do to kind of grow our moral compass and grow is to listen and trust the Holy Spirit leading us through our lives. Trust the Holy Spirit that God has given us. And the third thing is, these are quick summaries, is listen to the wisdom of others who have followed Christ. Get some Christian friends. Get somebody who you look up to, because they're going to help lead you through God's Word, His Spirit, and Christian believers as you navigate the Christian life. That's how you grow. And as you do those things, it's for God's glory. I'm going to finish off with one quick story, because our time is quickly going away. There's other examples I could use. But the idea of the Christian conscience and our freedom, as our Christian conscience grows, we must understand that it is an instrument used by the Holy Spirit. And just like a small child is not allowed to play with sharp tools to go into the street or to go where there are dangerous machines or electrical appliances, eventually, as kids grow up, we allow them to do these things. I allow my kids to play in the front yard now. I don't let Meredith play in the front yard by herself. My boys, I do allow to play in the front door by themselves. Eventually, restrictions are taken off. So as we kind of finish up, here's a last story. This past week, I was at home one day, probably Thursday, I think. My wife was going to pick up the kids from school. My son Thomas was home because he was homesick for the day. And so I was just going to go out into the backyard and do a little bit of work, do some tidying up and things like that. And as I was doing that, Thomas had just asked me if he could play on the computer. I said, no, you can't play on the computer. You're sick, so you can either go read a book or go in your bed and lie down, because that's what mean parents do. And he followed me around, and I was kind of gathering stuff to go and work outside. And he says to me, and I'm like, what are you following me for, you know? And sometimes my patience isn't always the greatest, so I could have reacted poorly. And I'm like, are you afraid? Like, are you afraid to be in the house by yourself? And I ask him about that because he's kind of protesting a little bit. And then he tells me this statement. And what he tells me is this. He says, I asked him why he didn't go outside, and he says, why he doesn't want me to go outside. And he says, if you go outside, it makes it hard for me not to want to go on the computer and play games. If you go outside, it makes it hard for me not to want to go and take things that I know I'm not supposed to, like, you know, little gummies or something like that, sneak some food. And at that moment, you know, I have a choice. Well, in my freedom, I can go and do whatever I want. I can go clean up the backyard. Son, grow up. You know, you're going to have a lot of time by yourself. You're going to have to learn how to, you know, handle these things. But instead, I stayed inside and I had an opportunity to talk to him about that. And a little opportunity to teach and talk about, you know, temptation and those things and how to resist that and praying and asking God to work in our life and to give us the strength to resist those things as they come up. And then I had the opportunity, so just great, you know, like how many of us, and I had an opportunity to reflect, how many times do I personally do that? When I feel like, oh, I'm struggling, or I you know, maybe I'm going to do this, do I reflect on my own life? Like, I want to put that on pause. I don't want to sin. I don't want to do this. Catch it before it even happens. But to see the Spirit and His conscience working together, to be able to come alongside Him and help direct Him. Now, He's got a long way to go, and part of that discussion is just, hey, you're going to fail. And when you do, you can go to God and you can ask for forgiveness. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And He continues to work in your life. And you continue to be refined all the way until the day that you die. And that's the beauty of it. As we finish up, I just want to finish up. The bottom line is, as we grow in our freedom in Christ, we also need to
grow together in our commitment to one another. And as we grow in our commitment to one another, we don't always get to flex our freedoms because we're caring about those among us. And as we care about those among us and we show that love, we receive a great deal in that. We mature and they mature. We don't just leave people as weak and we don't want them to stumble. Because together, as we grow in our faith, it helps to develop us, develop our church, so that we can have a witness to the world, so that God can be glorified. I'm going to finish off with this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31 to 11, 1, which is the summary of that section that we've been looking at. And Paul concludes all of these matters saying this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Amen.